open your Bibles back up to Romans chapter 3. We're starting a new series. You may have looked at it already in the bulletin. I'm preaching on the church, our calling as a church, and I'm endeavoring to answer these four questions. There'll be messages under each one of these points. Who are we as a church? Where are we headed as a church? How are we going to get there? And what will we look like when we arrive? And so we're under that first point here today. Who are we as a church? And we are sinners saved through Christ. We'll go on to look at we are believers growing in grace, and we are disciples spreading the word. But today we're looking at this topic, we are sinners saved through grace. Now, when you think about the church, we think about it because we're Christians and we have some ideas about the church and have some scriptural background. But when the world looks to the church, it's pretty discouraging. They have disparaging words towards the church. I'm quoting from a Wall Street Journal article written by W. Bradford Wilcox. He says, secularism seems to be on the march in America. I don't think any of us would probably argue with that. It seems as though our country is becoming more and more secular. And he goes on to say the number of Americans claiming no religion now stands at 15%, up from 8% in 1990 and 2% in 1962. So it's gone from 2% in the 60s, 8% in 1990, doesn't seem that long ago, to now it's doubled again to 15%. Say, I don't have any religious affiliation. I guess they'd probably be saying, I don't believe in God. Wilcox writes, the secular tide appears to be running strongest amongst young Americans. And that's true. I don't think any of us would argue with that. That young Americans are abandoning the church more than any other age grouping. The secular tide appears to be running strongest amongst young Americans. Religious attendance amongst those 21 to 45 years old is at the lowest level in many, many decades. Only 25% of young adults now attend services even occasionally. So about a quarter of young Americans occasionally attend church, compared with about one-third in the early, let me see if I got that right, 25% of young Americans now attend services regularly, compared with only about one-third in the 1970s. So that were not attending services. We know the church was instituted by God. It was God's idea. God came up with the church. And it's a wonderful idea, by the way. It was invented by God. It was instituted by God. And God hasn't given up on the church. He has a specific task for the church to do. Whatever God is doing in the world today, He's doing it through the church, God's people. So we understand that. God hasn't given up on the church. However, some churches seem to be giving up on God's program. Some churches are walking away from God's plan for the church, and they're adopting the world's message and methodology. They're bringing psychology into the church, and they're using worldly methods to try and attract people to the church, and that's not God's program. Even though God hasn't given up on the church, some churches have given up on God's means and message and methodology. I've thought about that. I'm sure you have. Why would someone, you know, if you invite someone to go to church, why would they come to your church? Because the pastor's funny. There's far better comedians out there in the world. Just turn on late night TV. Why would you invite someone to come to the church to hear a rock band? There's far better rock bands out there in the world. Why would you invite someone to come to church because you got good Starbucks coffee? They can go through the Starbucks line and be home in 15 minutes, not in an hour and a half. If it's entertainment that you're inviting them to come to church for, there's far better entertainment in the world than there is in the church. The church has to be the church, not like the world. You can't reach people if you're not different than them. The church has to be the church. Let the world be the world, but let the church be the church. You can't reach people if you're not different than they are. So we understand that God has a program for the church, and we want to know what that is. We want to know what His plan is for the church, and we want to be all in. We want to sign at the bottom line. We want to be all into this matter of what God wants us to be. And the church is going to exist until the Lord returns and takes all of us to glory. So in this first installment, if I could call it that, we ask, who are we as a church? And I already mentioned there's going to be a couple of other messages along that same line. But who are we as a church? The first observation is, we are sinners saved by grace. The church, biblically speaking, is not people that just have a religious affection. The church is made up of sinners saved through Christ. So that's why when we meet with people and people say, I want to become a part of your church, we meet with them to say, tell us your story. Tell us your testimony. When were you converted? Tell us how that came about. Because we don't want unsaved people coming into the church. We want all kinds of unsaved people attending the church, but we don't want them becoming members of the church unless they are saved. So we are sinners saved by grace, saved through faith, saved through what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And you say, well, wait a minute, I'm already saved. That has nothing to do with me. You've probably heard the phrase, as Christians, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. If you're not familiar with that, that is a very familiar slogan and line amongst Christians. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Why would we preach the gospel to ourselves? We don't need to get resaved. No, but it reminds us when we fail and when we fall what Christ did for us, and we don't lose our salvation because we fail. Even on your worst day, if you're in Christ, God sees you in the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ. So we preach the gospel to ourselves to remind ourselves of what God did on our behalf, and it gives us a grateful heart. It keeps us from discouragement. It keeps us realizing that I am in Christ and He is holding me because of the gospel, not because of something I have done. With that in mind, let's look at Romans chapter 3. It's one of the gospel passages that we need to wade into the river. This is theological stuff. This is good theology that Paul has written here in his magnum opus, the book of Romans, that deals with salvation. And let's apply it to our lives for the most part, as believers. If you're not a believer here today, you apply it to your situation and trust Christ as your Savior. Let's look at verses 19, 20, and 21 first. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, every mouth may be closed, that everyone would have to shut up. In other words, is what God is saying. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There's no answering back to God. When you compare yourself to the law, you say, I'm guilty. I've broken God's law. I'm guilty. I can't answer God back about that. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he tells us, why do we have the law? Why were we given not just the Old Testament, we often refer to that as the law, or the Ten Commandments, that's the Decalogue, the 613 Old Testament commands boiled down to the Ten Commandments. Why was that given? Not to save us, but to make us aware of how sinful we really are. And that's what happens when we become a Christian, as we grow in our Christian life. Yes, we become better people and maybe more holy people and better Christians, but we realize how utterly sinful we really are. So the law was given to give us awareness of our sinfulness, he tells us, not to save us. So it's not by keeping the law that we get saved. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I have four ideas I wanted you to notice from this passage. Number one, the Bible tells us no one is declared righteous by observing the law. No one is declared righteous by observing the law. Now, in large part, not everyone, but in large part, the Old Testament people thought, Jews thought, I got to keep the law if I'm going to be justified by God. No. People were saved the same way in the Old Testament that they're saved in the New Testament. By looking to God, obeying His word, and trusting Him to save them. the Bible says, by faith, Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was saved the same way we are. He was looking forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. The law was given to give them an awareness of sin so they would look to God and say, God, I can't keep these commandments. Now, I had a greater purpose to govern society and some of those kinds of things, as it still does today. Our laws are based upon the Bible, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, etc. So it governed society, but it made man aware of his sinfulness. Notice the word righteous. It says here, we know that no matter what the law, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, and that no flesh shall be justified. Justified and righteous are communicating the same idea. The word righteous means complete conformity to the law of God. The standard of obedience required by the law was absolute perfection. James, in his book, the earliest of the New Testament books, says this: for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So if you keep all the law, but you miss a little bit of the law, or you miss a part of it, or you sin against a part of the law and you don't obey, you're guilty of breaking all the law, he says. Only perfect obedience is acceptable to God. And yet nobody can achieve that. You know, if you stop the average person on the street and you ask them if he or she thought about it, if they're confident that God would accept them, they would probably say, yeah, I believe God's going to accept me because I'm a decent person. Matter of fact, I'm probably better than most people. I love my spouse. I take care of my children. I go to work. I give to philanthropy. I do good things, and I'm really a decent person. So they're counting on their works, and the Bible is telling us it's not by your works that you're going to be saved. There's no way. It's impossible. They're hoping that God will accept them because they're generally a decent person. Newsflash. Newsflash. We can never, through our own obedience, attain the righteousness that is necessary for salvation. That's what God is telling us here. Through our obedience, through our works, through our own righteousness, we can never achieve what God requires, and that is absolute holiness and absolute conformity to the law. One person may be a kind of a decent sinner, and one person may be a flagrant sinner, but they're both sinners, and they're both broken the law. Let's say we have a college exam next week. That would make all of us nervous. Well, let's say we have a college exam coming up next week, and passing grade is anything above 60. So if you get 60 and below, you flunk it. And you get a 40 on your exam, and I get a 20 on my exam. I didn't study at all. I get a 20 on the exam. And you come to me, well, hey, I got a 40 on the exam. You only got a 20. Guess what? We both failed the exam. It doesn't matter if you got 20 points more than me, you still failed the exam. That's the point. In the same way with salvation, there are some decent sinners that are better than other people, and there are some flagrant sinners that we you know, say, wow, they're really bad. But the point is, none of us conform to absolute perfection of the law and God's standard of righteousness. That's the point Paul is making here. No one is ever going to be declared righteous by observing the law. Second, look at verses 21 and 22. There is a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Matter of fact, that is the only true righteousness that can be received. Let's read those verses, 21. But now the righteousness of God comes apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. And really, that "for there's no difference" probably goes with verse 23. There's a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Since we cannot attain righteousness on our own, God has provided for us a solution through Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And that's why the gospel is good news, because they realize, all of us should realize, hey, wait a minute, God has an absolute high standard of perfection. Even at my best day, I don't come anywhere close to that. So I'm going to fail. I'm going to face God's judgment. But God has a way out. God has an alternative solution. God sees my problem, my dilemma, and he's come up with a solution. And that is the gospel, that Jesus dies in my place. And he provides righteousness for me that I could never achieve on my own. The sinlessness of Christ is as much a historical reality as the fact of sin. And that's what Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 talk about. It's comparing there, Paul is comparing the first Adam, who sinned and plunged the world into judgment, and the second Adam, which is what Jesus is often called, the second Adam that redeemed the world and provided a way out of this dilemma. So Adam's sin is contrasted against Christ's righteousness, the first Adam and the second Adam. One brought the world's ruination, and the other brought about its restoration. So in comparing those two, we see how one utterly failed. By the way, Adam only had one law, one rule, one commandment from God: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else he could do, he had free reign. He was a free moral agent. He only had one rule, and he blew it. He broke it. We say, yeah, if I would have been there, I would have done so much better. No, you wouldn't have. You would have broke the same law. You would have broke the same command. And we were all in Adam, in his loins, the Bible says. He is the federal head of the race. And so when he sinned, we sinned. And what Adam failed to do in rendering complete obedience to God, Jesus Christ did. Adam was supposed to be completely obedient to God in that period of testing, and if he would have passed it, he probably would have moved on, and that tree of good and evil would have been removed, or he would have been allowed to eat of it, whatever. But he failed, and what he failed in obeying God, Jesus Christ did completely. Jesus Christ did perfectly. He lived in perfect obedience to the law, and then through his death completely paid the penalty of the broken law for us. So not only did he live in complete compliance to the law, but he died as a holy, perfect person to pay the penalty for those of us who didn't live in compliance to the law. So when God declares us righteous, some people think, well, how can God declare us righteous? He knows we're not. He knows we're still sinners. How can he? What is that, smoke and mirrors? What is that, legal fiction? Is God playing some kind of a shell game? Well, now you were a sinner, now I call you righteous. That's not the case at all. God declares us righteous, and he makes us righteous. It's not legal fiction calling something what it is not. He declares us righteous based upon Christ's righteousness, and then he imputes it to our account. He credits it to our account. Let's say millions are being affected by Hurricane Irma down there, and some people are going to lose everything they have. They're going to lose their house. They're going to lose their car or cars. They're going to lose all their worldly possession. They're going to be destroyed, waterlogged, blown away, whatever. And I think our government just signed like a $15 billion aid package for Houston. And now they're going to have to do something for the Floridians. Let's say that's the case, and all your worldly possessions are gone. Your bank is even gone. You know, you don't have anything except an empty account. And the government says, okay, we're going to give you X amount of money. $500,000, let's just say. I'm sure that won't happen. Let's just say $500,000. That's credited to your account. That's exactly what God did with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We were destitute. We were bankrupt. We were sinners. We had hit rock bottom. There was no way out. There was no way up. And God says, because of what Jesus Christ did in living a perfect life and pleasing his Father and then dying as a perfect man and paying for your sin, I'm now going to take his righteousness and credit it to your account. I'm going to, in the Bible term, is impute it to your account. It's an accounting term. So now, all of a sudden, we got righteousness in our account. We got money in our account, we could say, or to spend. This transaction is accomplished simply by faith, the Bible says. That's what he tells us here. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes to us through faith. That's the channel that brings it to us, that brings this mercy, this grace, this righteousness. It comes through the conduit, we could call it. We're all familiar probably with the Moffat Tunnel, which would provided a western passageway through the Continental Divide and took the trains through the mountains there, the Moffat Tunnel, but it also brings water from all the reservoirs in the mountains and it brings it to the Front Range cities, primarily Denver Water being the distributor of that. So that conduit in the Moffat Tunnel, there's two tunnels there, the Moffat Tunnel brings all that water to the Front Range. Faith as opposed to works. Now, God could have said, okay, if you want to be saved, it's going to come, salvation is going to come through your works. You just better work really hard. He doesn't say that because he knows we couldn't do that. So he says the conduit, the tunnel, the channel for which righteousness is going to come to you is faith. Faith doesn't save us. Faith is the channel that brings God's righteousness, mercy, grace to us. That's how we receive it from God. To our condition is accomplished by faith as opposed to works. Faith is the means God chooses to use to bring salvation to us, the conduit. And when we say we're saved by faith alone, that means apart from works. That's a phrase that really is tied to the Reformation. Because the Catholic Church for those 1,500 years have been teaching that you're saved by your works and following the church teachings. And so they began to say, sola fide, solely by faith are we saved, not by our works. So it was in contrast to works. So we're saved by faith, but faith, you can have tons of faith or very little faith. It's not the amount of faith that saves a person by any means. Faith is simply the conduit. A more accurate way of saying it would be this. It would be to say we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's technically more accurate. We're saved by faith in by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Faith is the means that brings God's grace and salvation to us. Let's look at number 3, verses 23 and 24. All who put their faith in Christ are justified by grace. There's only one way to get justification. There's only one way to get righteousness. There's only one way to get holiness. There's only one way to get to heaven, by grace. No other way. Verse 23. For, and it really begins in verse 22 there. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of those key verses in the Bible. Being justified freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All who put their faith in Christ are justified by grace. God's plan of salvation treats all people equally. That's what it says. There is no difference. He's saying there is no difference between people. We're all sinners. Some are big sinners, some are not so big sinners, but we're all sinners. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As it says earlier, there is none righteous, no, not one. So, God's plan of salvation treats all people equally since we're all sinners. If we are to live by the gospel every day, all tendency to compare ourselves with other people, whether they be unbelievers or even other believers, is ridiculous. And it must pass away from our life because we have a tendency to do that. Well, I'm better than they are. Or if we look outside of the church and outside of the believing community, we say, I'm a whole lot better than they are. But the Bible is pointing out to us, we're still all sinners. And it doesn't make a difference if they're worse sinners than we are. The only way we're going to get to heaven and receive Christ's righteousness is through faith in His grace and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So there's no room for bragging. There's no room for strutting around heaven, snapping our suspender straps and say, look how I made it. Because we all made it the same way. Not because of anything we did, but because of what Jesus Christ did and imputed it to our account. Justification is like two sides of a coin. On the one side, we are declared not guilty before God, and on the other side, we are positively declared to be righteous before God. Christ paid the penalty for us, and now God says we're not guilty, and then Christ imputed to our account his righteousness, and so now, in the positive sense of the word, he looks at us as righteous. So when you're having a bad day, and you've sinned, and we all do, and you've failed God, and you've fallen short of God's goals for you, or your ideals for you, or what the Bible says, and you're having a very bad day, does that make you any less saved? No. Or you're having a very good stretch, you're walking in the Spirit, and you're living out the Word, and you're just being you're at the top of your Christian game. Does that make you any closer to God? No, it doesn't. Because we're saved by grace, and God looks at us in the righteousness of Christ. Now, it does matter how we live before the world. It does matter how we live because it affects our prayer life and our walk with God and other things. But as far as our salvation, it doesn't affect us in any way. That's not an excuse to sin. That's an excuse to understand, okay, because some people come along and say, well, man, I really have done poorly. I mean, I've done some things deliberately, flagrantly. There's no use in praying. There's no use in asking God to bless me. He's not going to bless me. I got to let some time. I'm on probation. I got to let some time go by, and maybe God will forget about those things, and I'll get back on track. Then I can pray. Then I can read the Word and expect to get something out of it, et cetera, et cetera. We think of it that way, but it's all under the blood. Don't make excuses. It's all under the blood, and Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account. So to live by the gospel means we firmly grasp the facts that Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's righteousness are ours by virtue of our union with Him. All of those things are ours by union, by the fact, the virtue that we're in union with Him. Hence, these statements make sense. Listen to three statements from Romans chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1 of Romans 8. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's skip down a little bit further in that chapter. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's verse 31. Or verse 33, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Those objective truths, and that's what they are, they're statements from the Scripture about believers. Those objective truths whether we apply them or not, because of our frequent failures, sometimes we do feel like we're under condemnation. We feel like, man, God's judging me. This is falling out because I'm under God's condemnation because I sin. The Bible says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sin was judged at the cross. You're in the righteousness of Christ now. You're not under condemnation of God. Sometimes when we sin, we feel like, well, God's against us. Man, God's put this obstacle in my path and this trouble in my path. The Bible says, if God is for us, if we're in Christ, who can be against us? No one. That's why it's good to preach the gospel to ourselves, reviewing what God has said about our justification, because it gets twisted around in our mind. It defeats us from living the Christian life. So we preach the gospel to ourselves, not because we need to get saved again, but because we need to be reminded of the great truth that God has promised to us. Fourth and finally, look at verses 24 and 25. Justification is through the redemption that came by Christ. Redemption that came by Christ. Let's read it. Being justified freely. Isn't that good news? We don't have to do something to earn it. It's free. Being justified freely by His grace. So you may be thinking, you know, this Christianity isn't for me. I can't live up to it. No, you can't. You get free grace, and you're justified by God, and then He empowers you to live the Christian life. You can't live it on your own. His grace comes to you freely, though, if you will accept it, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now, there's a word we don't use very often in our evangelical vocabulary. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, because in his to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, his mercy and long-suffering, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Number four, justification is through the redemption that came by Christ. Charles Hodge, considered one of the greatest theological minds maybe America ever produced. He, in the 1800s, was theology professor at Princeton. In this passage, he says this about the term redemption, Redemption, as it's used in verse 24, means deliverance effected by the payment of a ransom. And he goes on to say some other thing, and I'll pick up his statement. The price of our redemption was the blood of Christ. Did you get that? Redemption is deliverance that is brought about by the payment of a ransom. So we were delivered from hell. We were delivered from our sin by the payment of a ransom that Jesus Christ brought to God, his blood on the cross, his death on the cross. So he says it so well, redemption is the deliverance that's effected by the payment of a ransom. The price of redemption for us was the blood of Jesus Christ. Although it is totally free to us, that's what it says here, freely given to us. Although redemption is totally free to us, it cost Jesus Christ his life. It cost him his shed blood. It was not free to God. God saw our dilemma. There's no way out. We could never work our way to please God. We could never measure up to the law, perfection of the law. So he says, here is my plan. I'll send my holy, perfect Son to provide the righteousness that you don't have. And all you got to do is freely receive it. Be willing to receive it and quit working on your own. Now, by the way, justification, as it's mentioned here, is different than a pardon. Justification is different than a pardon. A pardon is excusing an offense without exacting a penalty. Let me say that again. A pardon is excusing an offense without exacting a penalty. We all know, President Obama did it. Before him, George Bush did it. I'm sure Trump will do it. But at the very end of their term, our presidents, sometimes governors do as well, but our presidents often will, before they leave office, they will pardon known criminals. Sometimes they're friends of theirs. They will pardon these individuals. Now, when a president gives a pardon to known criminals, he's doing it at the expense of judgment as a political favor. At the expense of true justice, he's doing a political favor. That's what a pardon is. That's very different than justification. But with God's justification, the penalty of our sin was fully paid, not by us, but by Christ. That's what he tells us here. The pardon, it isn't a pardon in the truest sense of the word, is justification, because the penalty has been paid. It just hasn't been paid by us. Through the sacrifice of atonement, that's what it says here in verse 25, through the sacrifice of atonement, or in many of our Bibles it uses the word propitiation, which is a good theological term that we need to be familiar with. Propitiation means to turn aside the wrath of God, to cover, so the wrath of God is not felt, is not experienced. And so propitiation in the temple, they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. It was atonement or propitiation. Through the sacrifice of atonement, through the propitiation, Christ turned aside the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, you say, well, God's just always up there in heaven, man. No, God, because of his character, because of his holiness, because of his justice, cannot stand anything that is less than perfect. And so his wrath is going to be rightly poured out upon mankind, but Jesus steps in the way and says, I will pay the price. I will suffer your wrath so they can go free, so they can experience your grace and your mercy and your love and your kindness and all the other benefits that come. Propitiation means to appease the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus did that. It was the Father who initiated. So, lest we think God's a big meanie in heaven, it was the Father that initiated this plan of salvation. It was dreamt up in the mind of the Father, in the mind of God. And it was Jesus Christ that basically, we could say it this way, he volunteered to go. He volunteered to appease the wrath of God and suffer the penalty for our sin. And it was the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit, that is applying that to people as they're being saved. He woos and draws and convicts and renews, and he does the work of this justification process on a person-by-person basis. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved. His justice is appeased. His wrath is appeased by pouring it out on Jesus Christ, and so we freely are saved. Therefore, when we're smarting, let me wrap up here. Therefore, when we're smarting under the conviction of our sin, and we sure should, when we're smarting and feeling uncomfortable under the conviction of our sin, and when we realize we have failed God one more time in our Christian experience, we preach the gospel to ourselves. We preach the gospel to ourselves and claim the blood of Christ, just as the well-known gospel hymn or song says, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." That's why we preach the gospel to ourselves as Christians. That is the gospel in which we were saved by. It's also the gospel in which we must live by every day if we're going to live the victorious Christian life. Who are we as a church? Number one, we're sinners who are saved through Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. We'll pick up from there. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment as we close our service in prayer. I hope, I pray, I want everyone here to know Jesus Christ as Savior and to be justified by Christ, to have experienced the righteousness that is imputed to your account that only comes by grace through faith. If you haven't experienced that, today you should accept him as your Savior. You should cry out for mercy and cry out for forgiveness. That's the gospel. That's the gospel for the lost person. And I hope that if you're lost, you're not sure of your eternity, you'll do it today. Now, for the most of us, we're saved. And we need to remind ourselves every day of this glorious truth of the gospel and what God has done for us, because it wells up in our soul and makes us so grateful. And it keeps us from discouragement and defeat when we fall into sin, because we're in Christ. Preach the gospel to ourselves. Father, your word is true. And beyond that, your word is wonderful. We could have never dreamt up such a wonderful plan of salvation that's unfolded for us here in the Scriptures. It's beyond us. Matter of fact, at times it's difficult for us to even comprehend the wonderfulness of it. We're in awe, and we worship you today. Lord, if there's someone that doesn't know you as Savior, bring him to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.